begin with a word of prayer.
Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for the Spirit that has brought us together. Thank you for the grace that has instructed us and picked us up along the way. Thank you for every act of providence, too innumerable to mention, that brings us to this hour. The hour we first believed, when we first started walking with you and living with you. For every instrument of the church that has ministered to us, for the prayers of saints that has brought us to this time. Now, our Father, we pray that your Spirit may truly be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that we may walk in lowliness of mind and yet confidently. Keep us from self-exaltation, self-ambition, being wise in our own eyes, for that is obnoxious to you. And there is no real spiritual work done. We pray, Lord, that we may walk quietly, restfully, and in faith as we study this book together. Guide us in the selection of the material. Accept our praise that you have given us these hymns. Accept our praise that you have illuminated our minds and our hearts. Accept our praise that we have this time to study together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm delighted to have this opportunity of teaching my favorite book of the Old Testament and probably the most popular book of the Old Testament. I say it is the most popular book of the Old Testament for at least four reasons. It is quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. I am persuaded that the apostles must have memorized these hymns sung at the temple at Jerusalem. I am amazed how Paul can take what to me are obscure verses and use them so cogently. Not only is it the most often quoted book in the Old Testament, but usually when translation work is done, this is the first book that will be translated. For example, when Jerome translated the Old Testament into Latin, the first book he chose for the instruction for the church of his day at 400 AD was the Psalms. In fact, he was so dissatisfied with his work that he translated the Psalms three times to get it right. Or, if thirdly, the most important, you can see it, I think, just in your Gideon New Testaments. Usually you will find a New Testament coupled together with the book of Psalms, because they speak most cogently to God's people today. And I expect, in your own experience, if you thought of what book of the Old Testament do I know best, probably you could quote more verses from the Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 90, and so forth, than any other book of the Old Testament. Now my objective is to take Paul's words and make them a living reality, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And that is our broad objective in the course, is to take these beautiful hymns, to set forth their doctrine, and having seen their doctrine, we will be reproved, we will fall far short of the doctrines that we will see. But then, having been reproved, it will not leave us there, but we will be corrected and we will be instructed that we may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And in particular, since this is a book of prayer and praise, we will be corrected and reproved, corrected and instructed regarding our own prayer life and regarding our worship of praise. For it is the book of worship in the temple. Now, the assignment of the course is that you would read through the book of Psalms during the course of the semester. This will mean you'll have to read about 11 psalms a week, or just about one psalm or two psalms a day. And if you do that, you will have gone through all the hymns, all the inspired hymns collected in this anthology. And in addition, you will be responsible for the notes, and in the syllabus, I try to guide you, seriatim, through the notes. Now, our basic purpose this evening in breaking into the Psalms is to set their background, is to give the setting of these Psalms, and in particular, in three areas. I want to speak, first of all, on the theological context, the theological background of these Psalms. It is perhaps one of the most important things I will talk about in trying to understand these hymns. And secondly, I want to speak about the cultic background. Now, I'm sure that at first you will be offended by my use of the word cultic. I use it in a very strict, technical sense. It is so much a part of the literature, and it's so much a part of me, that to try to purge it from my vocabulary for this course would be quite impossible. We usually hear the word cult, and we have think of it in a pejorative, in a negative way. We think of the sects and the cults. The word cult basically means the external expression of our faith or of our religion. The cult is when God's people come together and they give expression collectively in some sort of form in their worship of God and their working toward God. In the Old Testament, the external expression of religion was far more real than it is in the New Testament, that it is far more structured. The religion of the Old Testament, the faith as expressed itself in the Old Testament, was far more sensual, physical, than it is in the New Testament. One has to go into the temple and see it with his eyes. The beauty of Solomon's temple, inlaid with gold, with the lavers and the burnt offering, burnt altar, and the all the accoutrements that you saw for the church today, there is nothing really that we look upon aside from the ordinances, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism, but aside from that, there is nothing in the New Testament about buildings. But in the Old Testament, it was physical. It's what you saw. It's what you heard. It's what you smelled. You had to be there when the sacrifices were being burned 3 times a day. You would smell the sweet roasting meat. You would be there with the priest in his white garments and the bells on the hem with the pomegranates. And you would hear the tinkling of the bells and the swishing and swaying of the robes. This was all divinely ordained, so you lived in the experience of the worship. So that it was far more external and oriented, whereas in the church today, it is far more aesthetic, spiritual, verbal. It's the ministry of the word The Old Testament, it was that, but it was also the external expression that was given to the people, and that external expression we call the cult. And in order to understand the Psalms, which were part of that ritual, part of that worship, part of the offering up of their sacrifices and the drinking of the wine, and they allude to these things and the blowing of trumpets, one must live at the temple. And I want to say a word by way of introduction as to the setting of the psalm. I call it the cultic setting of the psalm. And then thirdly, we have to know something about the historical background of its authors, the experiences they have gone through. There are 150 psalms. David wrote about half of them, or 73 of the psalms. And to appreciate his hymns, one must live within the historical context of David. And I must say a brief word about the life and career of David. So basically our lecture, as we have time, will divide itself on, first of all, the theological context, secondly, the cultic context, and thirdly, the historical context, particularly of David. First of all, then, a word about the theological context. Now, the importance of this, I think, should be self-evident. We are all aware that any given text must be interpreted within its context. That if we just pick out a text from the Bible without relating it to the argument of the author, we may well abuse it and misunderstand it. A parade example of an abuse of a text for failure to place it within its context is the verse that is often seen in Christmas cards from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And the verse, chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 8 says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice, make merry, and exchange presents." And that seems to fit Christmas so well. We will rejoice and make merry and exchange presents. And it's picked up and put on the Christmas card. But it is a tragic abuse of the text, for if you read the rest of the verse, they are making merry and exchanging presents because they have killed God's prophets, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, and they're rejoicing over the death of God's prophets. So that we take the text, lift it out of its context, and abuse it. In exactly the same way, in order to appreciate these hymns, we must put them within the broad context of the whole canon. We speak of the text within the context, but it is also true that one must understand any given book within the whole canon of Scripture, for unless you live in that author's world, his categories of thought, we can scarcely rightly understand what he is speaking of. So likewise with the Psalms and these hymns, we must put them within the broad context. And of course, this leads us immediately into a discussion of theology. What is the ultimate universal? What is the broad context of all of Scripture? If you were to take your Bible and you were to try to summarize the Scriptures and put it into one word, and you said, "What is the Bible all about?" you would have a great deal of differences of opinion. But for me, I am in harmony with those theologians that believe that the ultimate universal that brings all of Scripture together, unites it, is the point that the Bible is a book that speaks of the eruption of the kingdom of God, of the rule of God upon the earth. Now, one must be careful here how I say that word eruption. I am not saying eruption, E-R-U-P-T-I-O-N, which would mean to break out from within. It is not a breaking out from within of God's kingdom or of God's rule, but it is irruption, I-R-R-U-P-T-I-O-N, which means to break in from without. It is the irruption. It is the breaking in from without. It is God bringing his rule, bringing his theocracy, bringing his kingdom upon the earth. Now, I think I ought to sustain that, and I have at least three arguments to show that is the broad context in which the Psalms are written. They're concerned about the establishment of God's kingdom, God's rule, God's moral theocratic state upon the earth. I think the quickest way we could get to it is, first of all, to show that that's what it's all about, is to summarize each book of the Old Testament. We did this one time in a theology class at the seminar, and we discovered that every book of the Old Testament is concerned with God's moral rule upon the earth. The Pentateuch is basically five books that deal with the establishment, the founding of God's theocratic kingdom. The people that entered into covenant with God, and they were bound together around God's moral law, particularly the Ten Commandments. The Pentateuch is basically about the founding of the theocratic state. Deuteronomy is the book of Genesis tells us about the origins behind the founding of that nation. In Exodus and Leviticus, the nation is founded and is all God's law that had been given to them. In Numbers, they're wandering and going to their promised land. And in Deuteronomy, that covenant is renewed in a homily by Moses. In Joshua, the people take the promised land. And when we come to the kings, it is a king being placed over God's people, and he will establish God's kingdom upon the earth, and the prophets are all concerned with that nation. Even the book of Job is concerned about where is God's righteous moral rule upon the earth when the godly are suffering. And if you think about the Old Testament, you will discover that almost all the books have this basically at their heart. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the first thing he taught them in their prayer life was this, to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, don't let it be tarnished anymore. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was at the focus of the prayer life of our Lord, and it's also what he taught his disciples to pray. So long as there is immorality on the earth, war and blood, fang and claw, there is murder and there is crime, there is lasciviousness, there is man in all of his sin, it calls into question God's righteous moral rule upon the earth, and his name is tarnished. As tarnished as if a parent has unruly children. And we say, what's wrong with the parent? The children are not behaving properly. That is a righteous concern. Our Father who art in heaven, let your name be set apart in reverence and awe and fear. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayerful concern of the hymns of the Old Testament. They are concerned with the establishment of God's righteous moral rule upon the earth, and they find their final expression in that God has to work with such a broken reed as his nation, who fails him again and again. They speak ultimately of the God-man, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, who will reign forever and ever upon the earth. And I am convinced that all the Psalms ultimately speak of our Lord, the Lord, get his name, the Master, the Lord, to whom every knee must bow, the Lord, historical Jesus, the anointed God-man who will rule upon this earth. This is the theme of Scripture, and it finds its consummation in the person of Jesus Christ. We would gather that this is the theme and the historical context within which the Psalms were written and sung and prayed, not only from looking at the broad canon of Scripture, but just from its authors. Who wrote these Psalms? Basically, two groups of people, the king and the priest. And let me just say a word about the authorship of the Psalms at this point. Student made up this overhead, which I appreciate. I should have even got hooks on it. This gives us some idea as to the authorship. As I say, we'll find out the book of Psalms, this collection of hymns, is really five books of hymns brought together. I'll say more about that later on. But you have five books within one book, and he has broken down the authors, David, and how many writes in each one, total 73. David and Asaph and Korah and Moses and Solomon and Ethan and Heman, and then there are 50 psalms not designated. But who are these that write these psalms? Well, Moses wrote one of them. The oldest psalm is Psalm 90. He is the founder of the theocratic state. That's what Moses is above everything else. He's a prophet, yes. He's a great man, yes. But above all, in God's movement in history, he founded the nation destined to bring God's salvation and God's rule upon the earth. And then we have two kings. Most of the Psalms written by a king, David and his son Solomon. And that gives us 73, and you have about 75 or 76 psalms right there. Half the psalms are, as it were, by kings, ruling over God's theocratic kingdom, who were well aware of that which I'm speaking. They were concerned about God's righteous, moral rule upon the earth. They were the theocratic instrument at the head of God's kingdom. And the kingdom rode with them, so to speak. And how about these others? Who's Asaph and Korah and Ethan and Heman? Well, these are all priests, every one of them. For example, if we want to see their pedigree or their lineage, there's the lines of Aaron, Aaron the high priest, and he has three sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. And these men are, each one of them, descendants of the three basic families of the Aaronic priesthood. We have Heman and Asaph and Ethan. What is the concern of the priest? He was given to the people to teach them Torah. He was there for the sacrificial system. So again, we could gather, secondly, not only from looking at each book, but looking at these authors, what would be their concern, if not the righteous moral law of God. But we could gather that this is basically what the hymns are about, not only from looking at the broad canon of Scripture and from looking at the character and the positions of our authors, theocratic instruments within the nation, but we would gather it, I think, just by reading the Psalms. Turn with me, if you will, to, say, the first two Psalms. What is their concern? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We'll just read through them, and then I think you can feel the breathing and the substance and the concern of the hymns of the Old Testament. We read in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man, fortunate the man." And I may just comment here that the word man is not the generic term referring to man as Homo sapiens, not blessed is the human being. There are in Hebrew various words for men, for man. One is to speak of men and women as human. That is the word Adam, Adam. There's another word, Ish, that speaks of male, of maleness at its best, as leadership, the ideal man. And then you have Gibor, the strong man. You have Enosh, the weak man. The word used here is not Adam. It's fortunate is the aristocratic man, the man in a position of leadership who is exercising influence amongst God's people. Fortunate is the ha'ish, is the male, in a position of leadership, influencing others. Notice, negatively, who does not walk in counsel of rishayim. The wicked, in Hebrew, rasha, means those who violate Torah. That's a criminal. It's the word for a criminal. A criminal is one who violates law. But the only law they're concerned about is the law of God, given back in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the council like a Nixon cabinet, not in that sort of a council of Rasha'im, and he doesn't walk in the way of sinners, stand in the way of sinners, and in the seat of scorners. Here you have typical wisdom terms. You have various progressive states of different kinds of men. You have a wise man in Scripture. You have the naive man in Scripture. Then you have the fool, and then finally the worst of them all is the scoffer. And he doesn't, finally, and in the seat of scoffers who laugh at God's word, he doesn't sit, but by contrast, but in Torah, Torat Adonai, but in the law of Yahweh is his delight. This is not something external as Judaism made it. The word hefetz means it. Well, it's the word used in Arabic that when you saw a beautiful girl, you couldn't take your eye off her. And that's the meaning of this word here, that from within, you delight in it. It's what you are. It's sort of like iron goes to a magnet, tin doesn't go to it. This is a regenerated individual we're talking up here. Not somebody who puts on the law as you would decorate a Christmas tree, but there's no life from within. This is a man who is alive. He's a living evergreen tree from within. And that sort of man, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night simply because he wants to. And the man who has Torah from inside and not outside, why, he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its due season. That is, that kingdom and fruit will come. His leaf does not wither, and all which he does prosper. So the first half of the Psalms deals with the godly man who will bring prosperity and succeed. But the ungodly man, he's like chaff driven by the wind. Therefore, they, wicked ones, will not stand when God establishes rule upon the earth, the mishpat here, the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment. What judgment? It's the time when Christ will come with his mishpat and has set up right order upon the earth. The wicked man will not stand in that day. He will not stand with the congregation of the righteous because he's not related to the eternal. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. He is not part of that which is real and truthful, which is God himself, who at heart is moral and righteous in his character. He is tzedek, as the Hebrew would have it. And when you're not related to the righteous God, you're living in a no man's land. You're living in a hevel and vanity and vapor. It's destined to die. It is not genuine. It's not related to God. The way of the wicked, he doesn't know, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What's the concern? It's God's rule, God's righteousness. But take the next psalm. We're talking here about a king. And we're talking about his establishing God's rule now. In the first one, we have his domestic policy. In the next psalm, we have his foreign policy. And he's establishing God's kingdom upon the earth. And ultimately, it must be the king or the son. And particularly, that son is Jesus the Christ. He starts off, we can look at these again. Why do the goyim, that is, why do the anti-theocratic peoples, they're like a stirring sea, agitating, raging. The peoples, they're scheming an empty thing. It can never succeed. They think they're going to overthrow God's kingdom upon the earth. That's a vain scheme to think you can live life immorally and yet prosper and abide forever. It cannot be. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, they They sit in council and they potentates. They sit in a conclave together. And this is what they say. They are there against Yahweh and against his Mashiach, his anointed king. And they're saying metaphorically, let's break their bands asunder. That is, let's throw off God's rule. Let us cast his cords far from us. God responds, he who sits in the heavens. Well, he laughs. The Lord is mocking them. But the day is coming, he will speak unto them in his anger, and in his wrath he will discomfort them. I have set my king upon Sion, my holy hill. The king speaks, I will recite a decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son, I begot you today. Ask of me, and I will give you the goyim as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possessions. Verse 9, you will break them with the rod of iron. As a potter's vessel, you will smash them. And the psalmist says, now, O kings, be prudent. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And with regard to the Son, kiss the Son. That is, pay the Son homage. Worship him. Lest Yahweh become angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is soon kindled. But blessed are all they that find their refuge in Yahweh, that find their refuge in him. That is the introduction to the Psalter. Blessed is the man, we began in verse chapter 2 ended, fortunate is the man that seeks his refuge in God. So we would say this is the principal theological concern of the Psalms. They are concerned with the establishment of God's kingdom or God's rule. We sought to demonstrate it by just trying to sketch briefly the whole of Scripture, looking at these authors, and thirdly, just taking the introduction to the Psalter. Now, when you read the Psalms, you will see these themes. Suddenly, you will be putting on the right glasses so you can read the Psalms better. But there's another theological theme that's very dominant in the Psalms. It's correlative to the first one. Normally in theology, we can speak of God's attributes as being, on the one hand, his righteousness, his holiness. On the other hand, we have in God's attributes his benevolent attributes. These include God's grace, his undeserved favor. For God is working with broken reeds. He's working with man who is broken and fallen. The psalmist will say in Psalm 78, why Israel, they are like a treacherous bow. That is, they look beautiful. It looks like a great bow the archer can use. And you can aim it toward your target. But the minute you pull back on the string and you put any pressure on that bow, it turns out there's a flaw in the grain. And when you pull it back, it doesn't hold steady, but it deviates and it shoots the arrow wide of the mark. It misses the mark. It sins. This is man. He is broken and he is fallen. And with this man, with these people with whom God will work to show himself as alone, glorious and excellent, God works in love, grace, mercy, pity. For he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He works with pity, and above all, he works with chesed, faithful. Faithful to the people he called. That is the second great attribute of God here. His faithfully persevering with the seed of Abraham. He has called Abraham. He has sworn to him that I will make you into a great nation. And in you, every mishpachot, every linguistic group on the face of the earth will find his blessing. God swore to it. But it's so broken. But yet God is always faithful to that broken nation. They fall again and again flat on their faces, but God always picks them up. That, I think, is the correlative second major theological background of our hymns. Let me demonstrate it again in the same way from all of Scripture. Let me demonstrate it from its authors. Let me demonstrate it from the context. First of all, the background of all of Scripture. I've shared this before, but just think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis and see how it is a continual story of God working with sinful man, picking up the broken pieces and triumphantly carrying his program on almost in spite of man. We begin with man in the idyllic Garden of Eden. And immediately God puts man under his Torah, his rule. It's a positive command. It's a negative command. Positively, the command is you're to eat of all the trees of the garden. You're to sit down at a banquet of life and eat all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. Negatively, but you mustn't touch of the knowledge of the tree that produces the knowledge of good and evil. That is, you mustn't decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Immediately, man is put under God's rule. But man immediately sins. We're hardly out of the story when in chapter 3, he immediately defies God. He sins and he steps out from under the rule of God. He denies his creatureliness. He refuses to walk as a little babe by faith, trusting God's rule. He must usurp the authority in a satanic pride and revolt. He rebels against God, and he's cast out of that pleasant garden, just as every man is, for we have all revolted against God and live out there in Havilah, where the gold is. In the Garden of Eden, there was no gold. We're out there where the gold is, and there's the wild animals, and it's a treacherous world, rather than in the idyllic garden. But man is judged because of his sin, outside that garden in strife and misery. But God doesn't stop there. The book doesn't end with chapter 3 of Genesis. For immediately there is the shedding of the animal. The blood is shed, the skins are taken, and man is covered. Man is saved, and he can stand once again with God. And the man and woman, now divorced, can become reconciled and stand unashamed before one another once again. There is salvation. When we come to chapter 4, now sin has progressed even further. Man has a conscience. He knows now right and wrong. His eyes have been opened. He has a conscience. But in spite of that conscience, he sears it, he burns it, and sin progresses to the point of fratricide. It is brother against brother. It is Cain against Abel. It is the evil against the righteous who can't stand the presence of the righteous, and he kills him and pours his blood into the earth that received it. The judgment falls upon that man. He is banished from the arable and the fertile and the good land, and he's consigned to cities. He's consigned to the liberal arts. He's consigned to metallurgy and the trumpeter. And Cain becomes the father of those who were the founders in brass. And he was the founder of those who composed the first poetry and composed the instruments of music and the first great civilization. And God in his grace puts a mark upon him. He is spared. What a picture of unredeemed man. He is not blasted off the face of the earth. He is still allowed to live out his 70 years and 10, though it's apart from the presence of God. And when we come to the story of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 through 8, 9, here now sin has progressed to the point, as we see it occurring almost in America today, till every imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. Everywhere you looked, it was a Sodom and a Gomorrah. Evil continually. God now exterminated the human race in the form of a flood. But there is a faithful God. He has promised through a seed of the woman to destroy that serpent. He will not deny that proto-evangelion. He will not deny that purpose through man to destroy evil. It must be the God-man. And so as he inundates the earth and pours his judgment out upon sin, yet floating on top of it, there is an ark. And in that ark bobs and floats the hope of God and the hope of man. It must endure. When we come to Genesis chapter 11, now we have the Tower of Babel story. This is societal. This is all of man collectively in a titanic self-assertion saying, we will have peace. We will have a kingdom without God. We need not war with one another. And it's defiance against God who had told them to spread out over all the face of the earth, as Acts has it, so that happily, without acting concertedly, they might seek after God. But in a titanic self-assertion, the whole of society rebels against God and they encourage one another and they hope in man. And God comes down in this Tower of Babel story with mass confusion. The UN building is but a long shadow of the Tower of Babylon. It is man trying out of pebbles to build a building. It cannot endure. The man doesn't know the ways of peace. It's not in his heart. It isn't in us. We are broken. We are not what God intended us to be. We come unclean, unclean, broken and depraved out of our mother's wombs. I recall when I graduated from Harvard, the commencement speaker was Adlai Stevenson, a month before he died on the streets of London. His commencement address was on the UN. He said, "We have failed. There is no peace," was the substance of the speech. "Where is our hope?" He said, "We have no hope but to keep on trying the same dead ways of man." He died tragically, never realizing his dream of peace, for he sought it apart from the Prince of Peace. It must come from Jesus, who makes us whole, and it's all of God. In the midst of that judgment, now that man, after that titanic self-assertion, has rebelled against God, now that he's alienated and linguistically divided, up into all the nations, where now is the new work of salvation as God carries out his purpose to establish his rule upon the earth? It's at that point we meet Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and he's called out of the community of nations given to us in Genesis chapter 10. God singles him out. God says to him, "Get out, Abraham. From your land, from your country, from your immediate family. Get to a land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. Be a blessing. All those that bless you will be blessed, but him that curses you and what I'm doing through you, he will be cursed. And in you, Abraham, shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed." There is the new work of salvation. It is the seed of Abraham. What I'm trying to say is God does not give up. God is triumphantly revealing himself and saving man, through his strength, through his power, through him, that kingdom will be established, but he must faithfully persevere in the work. Never despairs. Finally, he came, and that seed of Abraham, Jesus, and I may say here, we are the seed of Abraham today. Galatians chapter 3, we share his faith. We are his spiritual seed. And if I may say so, the instrument of salvation today is the church, the people of God. Though he has not abandoned forever the physical seed of Abraham, we but see that tree once again reviving toward the end time. We would know then that a correlative in all of Scripture is going to be God's faithfulness. The Hebrew word chesed. I want to spend a whole lecture on chesed. It's over and over again in the Psalms. We must not miss it. We would know it not only from Scripture, but who were the authors? Well, it's this people. And they continually fall flat on their face. No sooner has God given them the law than the first thing they do is they build Aaron's golden calf and worship it. And when God is about to destroy them, Moses says, "Show me your glory." God takes him in the mountain, puts him in the cave, and as he marches by with his hand over the cave, he says, "God of long suffering, apayim, long suffering, grace, chainan, grace, mercy." And chesed is the revelation of God's glory. When the people were about to be destroyed, He will save, He will pick them up. They come into the land, and no sooner are they in the land than we're in the book of Judges. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But God doesn't drop it. He gives them a king. And at the high point of the king, many of the Psalms were written. But after David is off the scene, they quickly go back into their sins till they end up in the Babylonian captivity. But God doesn't despair. God brings them out. And they come back to the temple, and many of the Psalms, especially in Book 5, are written by the post-exilic community. They have seen God's faithfulness. We would know it then, not only from looking at the sweep of Scripture and the introductions to Scripture. We would know it not only from looking at the people who sang the hymns, but we ought to see it in the hymnology itself. Let me take several passages here. Turn with me, if you will, to the first hymn sung in the temple, if you will, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Actually, not quite the temple yet, but it's when David pitched the tent, and we have the beginning of hymnody, the beginning of the hymnology. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and we read in verse 4, they had a huge banquet when David brought the ark up there to Mount Zion. And we read, and they brought the ark of God, 16:1, they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. They offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people. And that we read so easily. It means he enriched them. He had the power of his word. It was the word of God in his mouth. He blessed the people. He made them fertile and abundant and strong with his words through the power of God upon him. He blessed the people in the name of God, the Lord, distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. At that time, moreover, he appointed certain of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's the beginning of our Psalms. He sets up the temple worship with these Levitical priests. Asaph was the chief. Second to him was Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramot, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brethren. All give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. To summarize the whole thing, it ends in verse 34. All give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now notice, for his, what does the NESB have here? Terrible. Loving kindness, does it end? Wrong. Steadfast love. I read the RSV at this point. His steadfast, I'm not advocating the RSV, just that the NASB closed its eyes to a great Hebrew word. I'll spend a lecture on that word. You got to get it. For his steadfast love is the word, endures forever. That was the theme of the hymn. Then it was added on after the captivity. Say also, deliver us, O God of our salvation. Gather and save us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. But notice the climax. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, verse 35, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Jump down now, if you will, with me to verse 39. And he left Zadok, the priest, and his brethren, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord upon the altar of burnt offering continually, morning and evening, according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. Verse 41, with them, here's the verse I want, with them were Heman and Jedutun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named. What? Why were they expressly named and put there? Here is the theme. To give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. That is the theme. That is the theme of the hymnody. His steadfast love toward Israel, this theocratic people, is everlasting. His program on earth must succeed. What if there were a Pharaoh? What if there were the oppressors in the days of the judges? What if there were the Philistines? What if there were the barbaric hordes? What if there was an Assyrian and a Babylonian and Greece and Persia and Greece and Rome? What if it all? They're all gone, but God's work is still here. What does it matter whether you have communism and all these ideologies? A red China, a red Russia, Egypt, name them all. They're all passed from the scene, perhaps before our own lifetime, but God's people will be here. For his steadfast love is everlasting. God cannot be defeated in his purpose, and with that the hymns sing and breathe with triumphant confidence. That is the theme of our hymns. That's the world in which they live. Here is the source of our prayer. Here is the promise behind our prayers. Here is the motive and the objectives for which we pray. God's work, God's rule today in Jesus with the salvation of men, calling them into his church, and his steadfast love endures forever. All the other peoples of antiquity are gone, but God's people is still here. It was here when Adam and Eve and God said, in your seed I will bless the earth, or in your seed I will smash the serpent there. It is the oldest faith in the earth. Our faith began in the Garden of Eden, and all others are usurpers. There is a triumphant unity in the whole sweep of all of Scripture. Well, that is the theological setting of the Psalms. And if we get that, as I say, you will begin to read them, I think, in a new way. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we praise you and adore you for all your characteristics, righteous and gracious. What you did in a macrocosmic way with peoples and nations, you do with each one of us individually. Always ready to save. We confess we are sinners. We've lived in adultery, fornication, uncleanness. We are self-centered and proud, and everything we touch is death. Thank you for the saving blood of Jesus. Thank you, he died upon a cross. He made a perfect atonement, a perfect satisfaction for all of our sins. He died in our place so that now you are free to extend grace and salvation to all who will believe and trust in the one you promised, the one who has come, the one who will come to reign, in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all find our rest and salvation in Him, our spiritual hope and comfort in Him, who comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.